course, we'll be kind of hitting some of the highlights tonight, but you might want to have it open there as we'll be referring to various passages as we look at that particular study together. This coming Friday night, I saw there are going to be some boxing matches here in Columbia. If you were to go to that and go back in one of the dressing rooms, my suspicion is that you would find some folks shadow boxing, something that boxers do to warm up before a bout. Now, for a boxer, shadow boxing is a helpful thing. But what we're going to see tonight is that religiously, it may not be a helpful thing. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, it's a book about people who seem to have been chasing shadows. What I'd like to do for just a few moments tonight is we're going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews, looking at supremacy in Christ as we focus on highlights from Hebrews. We're not going to, in the next few months, be able to bring out every little detail of the book. That's something you might want to do at a Bible class at some time or in your personal study. But I hope that we'll hit some highlights and that we'll grow in our understanding of this very, very important and powerful book. All I want to do tonight is I just want to hit some highlights of the details and discussion of the book. We'll talk a little bit about author and so forth, though we won't get into that in very much detail at all. But I just want to look at some details behind the book, who wrote it maybe, where from, who to, that kind of stuff. But really what I want to focus on is what is the overall theme or plan of the discussion? What is it that he's trying to get across in this book, so that as we move forward and look at particular aspects of this book, we're always able to keep that blimp's eye or bird's eye view in mind. And I really think it is summed up in this concept of supremacy in Christ. First of all, as we talk about some details of the book, you know, when was this book written? Well, it is first quoted in 95 A.D. by Clement of Rome in a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. I think because of the fact that it seems in the book that the folks have gone through some persecution, it also seems in the book that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. And based on that, I believe that probably my guess would be that it's written sometimes in the 60s. And as we look at this book, we realize the author didn't tell us who he was, didn't tell us where he was, didn't tell us when he wrote it. So we're just using some best guess estimates to try to figure out what that might be. So my guess is it's written sometime in the 60s A.D., some 30 or 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's at a time when the folks either have or were going through persecution, and it's written at a time when the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. And one of the reasons I believe that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing is he seems to describe it in terms of the priestly sacrifices still going on. And also, if the temple was torn down, it would probably be one of the best arguments he could use in the book, as we'll see in just a few moments. So, for what it's worth, that's where I would place it in a time frame. Now, who wrote it? The author does not tell us who he is. Clement, who I mentioned earlier, said that it was Paul. There's others that attribute it to Barnabas, some Apollos, Luke, and others are listed. I'm not going to get into that into great detail. I am going to tell you that there are issues with each one, even with Paul. For example, it's a little bit different than the way Paul wrote some of his other letters. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't write it. It just means we have to acknowledge those things. If you were to ask me of my, you know, my top votes, I would probably say Barnabas or Apollos or Paul. It was accepted, and it's interesting that the author of this book, when he wrote it to these early Christians, he assumed that they knew who he was. He assumed that they accept him. He doesn't take a lot of time into trying to prove his credentials. He immediately assumes that they accepted his credentials and that what he said would be a message from God. And that's how it was accepted in the early church. As we talk about what we know about the author from the book, whoever wrote this book had very, very good Greek. Okay, for example, Luke. That's one of the reasons Luke is sometimes tied with this book, because he coming from a Greek background, wrote very, very well in their language. You'll find sometimes Bible writers wrote better than others. Mark was terrible at writing in Greek. He wrote in Greek,
But he just wasn't very good at it because that wasn't his main language. Whereas Luke, who spoke it as his number one language, was great at it. And whoever wrote this book wrote in very, very good Greek style. He also, and you can see some of the passages up there on the screen in parentheses, he seems to have known his audience. He knew them well and they knew him well. And he didn't feel the need to spend the beginning of the book trying to prove why they should listen to him. He just assumes that they should listen to him and that they would know why. And so because of that, that's why we don't know as much about the author. Okay, but when those first Christians first read it, they knew him, he knew them. And so they seem to have had a close relationship. He even talks about planning to come to visit them. Whoever was the author of this book had been in prison. Whoever wrote this book had known Timothy. And so whoever wrote this book was also well known to those that he was writing to. So those are just some of the details that we might look at. Some would say whoever wrote this book does not seem to have been one of the apostles. And the reason they give for that, you can look up on the screen, in chapter 2 and verse 3 it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." In other words, it sounds like somebody who wasn't one of the original apostles, but saying that we heard the message of salvation from them. And so that's why some folks think maybe it wasn't Paul. I don't think it necessarily makes it that it can't be Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Because remember, Paul himself described himself as an apostle out of due season. And that he was not one of the original 12 who traveled with Jesus. He was not one of the original 12 who first heard the message of Jesus. I will tell you that I do believe that Paul and Barnabas both heard Jesus. That while they may not have been followers of him early on, at least in Paul's case, as the 12 were, I do believe they had heard him preach along the way, were acquainted with him, they grew up at a similar time period. But anyway, just want to mention that some believe, or I think we have to at least acknowledge it, whoever wrote this book was probably not one of the original 12. It's not, you know, Matthew are one of those original apostles. What I want us to focus on as we think about this is I want us to focus most of all on the discussion. I don't want to get too caught up in the details. What I want us to focus on is what this book, which was accepted early on by the church as a message coming from an inspired messenger of God, is trying to say to God's people. So as we think about some highlights that we can find in the book, I think there are three areas of emphasis that are important. There are a lot of things he talks about in the book. He's going to talk about the priesthood. He's going to talk about holiness and sin. He's going to talk about the rest we enjoy in God and the rest that they enjoyed in the Old Testament. He's going to talk about heaven and faith and just a lot of great subjects. But there are three things, it seems to me, that really stand out in the book that the author is really trying to focus on. Those three things are the supremacy of Christ, the role of the law of Moses, and the danger of falling away. The supremacy of Christ, the role and relationship between the law of Moses and the supremacy of Christ, and then the danger of falling away. So let's just hit a few highlights of those things, and then I'll try to come back and say why I think, in my opinion, the author tries to focus on these three things. First of all, let's talk about the emphasis that he puts in the book on Christ. You may recall this morning that we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'd like to read that again. I think it may be up on the screen, because I really think he sets the stage. A lot of books in the Bible do a good job of right up front telling you what they're trying to get across. They introduce early on their central message, and that's exactly what the Hebrew writer does. Paul often does that in his writings, and his letters, if you'll basically look at his first four or five sentences, he will usually let you know what the subject of the book is all about. So in the middle of his saying hello to everybody and saying that he's an apostle, sending them greetings and so forth, he will let you know what the point of the book is about. And that's what the Hebrew writer does. In verse 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He inherited a more excellent name than they." If you look at right from the beginning, he emphasizes, we talked about this morning, the role of Christ and that through God, Christ, God speaks to the world. That Christ is the language of God and Christ is the image of God. And the focus throughout the book is on Jesus. If you just wanted to say, you know, how could I sum up the whole book in a sentence? It would either be supremacy of Christ or Jesus is better or something to that effect. Because that's really what it's all about. He wants them to put their trust, and specifically in light of what the book is trying to say, to keep their trust in Christ Jesus. The issue in this book is not, he's not necessarily trying to address people who don't believe in Jesus. He's addressing people who are in danger in wavering in their faith in Jesus, in wavering in their commitment to Jesus. And he's trying to emphasize the need for them to persevere and hang on and keep their faith. And so that's why he's emphasizing Christ throughout the book. You have at least 20 different titles for Jesus that are used all through the book. And one thing it really emphasizes is his role as high priest. In fact, priest-king. Okay, and we're going to have to deal with this issue of Melchizedek, and he's compared to Melchizedek. But he's described as a kingly priest, and those were generally not two positions that went together in the Old Testament. In fact, we have talked about in the past that there were complications in the Old Testament when a king stepped into the role of a priest, or at least at times when that happened in the Old Testament story. So it's really going to emphasize Jesus, especially his role as high priest, but the real idea is better. He's going to emphasize that Christ is better and that Christ is supreme. Now what he's going to do is emphasize, as you break down the book, first of all, that his person is better. And that's really what he's going to do in the first four chapters, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, somewhere around verse 13. And he's going to emphasize that Christ in his person, in his being, he is better than the angels, he is better than Moses, he's better than Joshua. He's better than the prophets. He's then going to talk about, starting around verse 14, going through somewhere around verse 17 or 18 of chapter 10, going from chapter 4 to chapter 10, he's going to talk about how the work of Christ is better. He's going to talk about how his covenant is better. His sacrifice is better. Worship in him is better. And so you're going to have all these comparisons back and forth between Christ and the law of Moses, and he's going to show how that is a better work. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice. For example, as you think about the idea of the priests, they offer sacrifices under the law of Moses. But he says they have to keep offering sacrifices over and over. Jesus doesn't need to do that. He makes one sacrifice for all time. So again, the emphasis again early on is that his person is better. He is greater in his being than the angels and Moses, etc. But then he's going to emphasize that his work is better. And what he's going to do in really chapter 10 through the end of the book is he's going to stress that faith in Christ and the system is faith is better. Paul in his writings, for example in books like Galatians, regularly contrasted the system of law and the system of faith in Christ. He referred to the law throughout the book of Galatians, but then he talked about the faith. The system of law in Moses, the system of faith in Christ. And so what the Hebrew writer is going to do is show that faith is superior to the law. That's also what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. You might compare especially Galatians chapters 2 and 3. So I just want us to see the emphasis is on the book, is on Christ reigns supreme. His person is greater, his work is greater, and the system of faith is greater than the law that went before it. So that kind of brings us naturally to the second area of emphasis, and that is an emphasis on the law of Moses. You have all of these quotes and allusions to the Old Testament all through the book of Hebrews. In fact, you may grow frustrated reading through the book of Hebrews if you don't know the Old Testament. Unfortunately, we have kind of made a move, it seems, in some places in the church where we don't study the Old Testament much anymore. And I truly believe it is to our detriment. Paul makes the statement to the Roman brethren, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And writing to the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, says they were given as examples for us. And I really think that comes into play in a book like Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is filled with references to the Old Testament. Just to give you an example, Psalm 110, 1 and 4 is going to be found over and over in this particular book. So you're going to have quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. You're going to have reflections on and connections to the priesthood, the priests in general, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial lamb, all of that stuff. And so we're going to just struggle with that if we don't have some Old Testament background to help us to make that connection and try to understand it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's going to carry over into chapter 12. Really, chapter 12 is going to build on the reason that they're listed in chapter 11. You're going to have all these great heroes of faith listed throughout the Old Testament. And he's going to highlight those heroes and the role that faith played in their relationship with God, because the book is about faith. That if Christ is supreme, we need to put our faith in Him. And in this case, we need to keep our faith in Him. Now, in this book, he's emphasizing that Christ is greater than Moses and those who played a role in the Old Law. He's greater than these great heroes of faith. And the law of faith is greater than the law of Moses. But he's not rejecting the law of Moses. The law of Moses has its place and has its purpose. But they need to understand that their focus needs to not be on the law, but their focus needs to be on Christ. And I'll talk in just a moment why I think there was this conflict. But to illustrate what he's dealing with, you can look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." Now, let me talk just a little bit about the significance of that. What he basically says is, the law is a shadow of good things to come. Often when a person is walking, at least with the sun behind them, you see the shadow before you see the person. Okay, I was talking to someone before services, and I can't remember who it was, but they were talking about, you know, sometimes it'd be nice to have a little mirror right there on that corner. Have you ever gone that corner from one direction to another, and then you about run into somebody because you don't see them coming? Now, you know how is one what is one way you could know somebody's coming from that entrance if you're walking this way? One thing you can do is watch for a shadow. Okay, if the light's just right behind them, coming from either direction, it is possible that before the person appears, you'll see a shadow that is cast by the light that is shining from behind them. And so what he's saying is the old law is a shadow. You see the shadow first, before you see the New Testament message. You see the shadow of Christ before you see the Christ. You see the shadow of the cross before you see the cross. And so what he's doing in the book of Hebrews is he's going back and reminding them of the shadow. Okay, here are things you saw in the law of Moses. Here's how they did things. Here's what the priest did. Here's what the high priest did. Here's how the tabernacle functioned. But he says, okay, I want you to recognize the shadow, but I want you to understand that the shadow is not our purpose. You see, you can't have a relationship with a shadow. You have a relationship with a person. But the problem is, they were trying to have a relationship with a shadow instead of the person that the shadow was leading to. He said, it's just a shadow. It's just a hint of what is coming. So don't spend all your time looking at the shadow. Follow the shadow to what's coming. And what's coming is Christ and the complete salvation that is found in Him. So he's just trying to emphasize that, and that they need to focus on Christ and not the law of Moses. Now, the third thing that they really emphasize, that the author emphasizes in the book, is the danger of falling away. And let me just read, for example, chapter 2, just the first few verses. He says, "For this reason we pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." There are five major warnings in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 12. If a person believes that a person cannot fall away or walk away from Christ, they are going to have a really hard time with the book of Hebrews. Because over and over, he is trying to keep them from falling away and warning them of the dangers related to falling away. So I want you to think about those three areas of emphases. He's emphasizing the supremacy of Christ, the role of law of Moses only as a shadow, not what we're looking for, just a shadow hinting of what we're looking for, which is Christ. And then he emphasizes the danger of falling away. Now, what is the logical connection between those three things? Here's my opinion of what's going on. He is writing to Jewish Christians. I don't know if I mentioned that earlier, I meant to. But he is writing to Jewish Christians. He is writing to people who came out of a background of the law of Moses and what we call the Old Testament. He is also writing to people, according to chapter 12, who are going through persecution, or at least have gone through persecution. It does not seem from his wording there that they've been persecuted to the point of death, but they have been persecuted to the point of losing property and other things because of their faith in Christ Jesus. When you combine those things together, we need to remember that as long as Christianity was connected to Judaism, the Christians weren't persecuted much. In other words, Judaism was an accepted religion in the Roman Empire. The Jews, under Roman rule, they were allowed to believe and practice what they believed and practiced. And so early on, Christianity was just kind of viewed as a subset of Judaism. They were just a bunch of Jewish believers who practiced a little bit different version of Judaism. But what happened over time is it became apparent to the Roman Empire that they were not a form of Judaism. That in fact, in many cases, they were in opposition to Judaism. That in many cities, the Jews were against the Christians. And as it became evident that they were two different groups, because Christianity was not an accepted religion in the empire like the Jewish faith was, they began to be open more and more often to persecution in the Roman Empire. So I want you to picture these folks who come out of Judaism, who are being persecuted because of their faith in Christ Jesus. Remember also that the belief in the ancient world was that if something bad happened to you, you must have done something bad and God's upset with you. Or in the false religions, the false gods were upset with you. That was kind of a prevailing thought, not just in Judaism, but in religious world in general. So these folks are being persecuted because of their Christianity, and so they're beginning to ask themselves, is God mad at me? Am I doing the right thing? Am I wrong in leaving the law of Moses and following this one Jesus? And you know, as long as I followed the law of Moses, the Romans left me alone. But now that I have put my faith in Christ Jesus, suddenly I'm facing all of these persecutions. And so in this climate, I can see how the law of Moses starts to look more enticing to them. And so there is a need for someone to come in and say, wait a minute. Don't go back to what you left. Yes, you're being persecuted. But don't let that cloud your thinking and change your focus. Don't go back to the shadow. Stay with the person that the shadow of the Old Testament is leading to. The answer is not going back. The answer is going forward and putting your faith in Christ Jesus. And so it's my hope as we continue in this study over the next few months that as we see an author building and reaffirming the faith of these early Christians who had doubts and questions and persecutions, that it'll reaffirm our faith in Christ and give us the courage to keep doing the right thing, even when the right thing is not an easy thing to do. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you turn there, my guess is a lot of folks here have seen Peter Pan or you've read Peter Pan. And you may remember that Peter Pan used to chase his shadow. You remember how Peter Pan used to do that? In fact, when he would catch his shadow in the movie, you remember what he did? He would get out a needle and thread and he would have to sew his shadow back to his foot, because if he didn't, his shadow would run off again and he couldn't keep up with him. I think Peter Pan illustrates what's going on to a degree in the book of Hebrews. The first thing I think he does is he connects the shadow to the person. In other words, just like Peter Pan sold his shadow back to himself, the Hebrew writer reminds us of the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. that those Old Testament prophets and authors and writers and people, they were shadows connected to Christ. And sometimes we lose that connection. So I think the Hebrew writer helps us to tie the shadow back to the person of Jesus like it's supposed to be. But it also helps us to realize that the one we want the relationship with is not the shadow. It's Peter Pan. In other words, that our focus is not on the Old Testament, but our focus is on Christ. And that we never need to lose sight of the fact that He is what we're aiming at. Now for us, it may not be the Old Testament. But the fact is that I believe a lot of times Christians can chase shadows. We can chase things in our past. We can chase things that are insignificant, things that are unimportant. We can chase jobs and positions and popularity. We can become consumed with what people think of us, or mistakes we've done in the past, or we can become consumed with the glory of good things we think we've done in the past. And in the process of being consumed with shadows and things that are temporary and don't last, we can, in the course of our life, like these Hebrew Christians, lose sight of what really matters. And that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when this world comes to an end, and the light of His Son shines on all humanity, all those other things that we thought were so important will dispel and disappear. So the question for us tonight is, am I shadow boxing? Am I chasing shadows? Am I focusing my life on the wrong things? If you need to refocus on Christ, we'd like to help. If you'd like to become a child of God and express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, we would love to share that with you tonight. If you're a Christian struggling in your relationship with God, as all of us will do, and you want the prayers of the church, encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ, and the forgiveness of God, we'd love to share in that as well. I want you to know that if you come, Christ will come and sit by you. Now, He may look like Jeff Williams. He may look like Randall Wilson. He may look like Marsha Robinson. But He's going to work through the people in this congregation to encourage you, pick you up, and lift you up. If we can help you, come and know that you will not respond alone. Please come.